from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And they were saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I pray now that you might bless the preaching and the listening to your word. May your word become for us a living word that would change our hearts, that would make us better people, that would make us more joyful, stronger in faith, deeper in our love for you and for one another. May your word do that good work, we pray. Help us to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week was, you might notice on the news, was some recognition of the 10th anniversary of the beginning of the war with Iraq. And as I was thinking about that and what I was doing 10 years ago and thinking of some of those images, you probably recall the rather iconic image of the Saddam Hussein statue that's being toppled there in Baghdad by American troops and the big crowd in the street. And I remember, I clearly remember, I don't know if you remember this or not, but I very vividly remember watching the TV of that when it was going on and seeing the crowds that were in that square celebrating and rejoicing in the overthrow of Saddam Hussein, and many of them had these in their hands, and they were. Any of you remember this? I mean, it probably didn't get a lot of coverage, but there were a lot of people in that crowd waving palms as a symbol of joy of their deliverance from Hussein, and. In the Near East, palms have some real significance in this way. They have a connection with, first of all, the oasis and water in the desert. So a palm tree would have been a delightful thing, a place of shade. Palm trees have very deep roots that can get down to the water table. And so there's a sense of life that comes, that's associated with the palm, of shade and of water. The palm trees were also considered in, particularly we see this in Scripture, as being very beautiful. They were decorative. For example, in the temple, there was a palm motif in the temple. It was sort of like the temple had these images of palms, as if the temple was something like a new Eden. It was like a paradise on earth. It was God's dwelling among his people. So that the palm had that identification, almost an Edenic picture of prosperity and paradise and peace and provision and well-being. It had that kind of an association. It was a picture of beauty. The woman in Song of Solomon, the beloved, is described as her stature being like that unto a palm tree. A poetic picture of her beauty. It's a picture of a paradise. Psalm 92 talks about the righteous who will flourish like a palm tree. Is it a picture of the righteous who are prospering and who are protected and who are provided for and who are enjoying kind of the benefits of being the people of God? Early Christians used to use the insignia of a palm on their tombs, also with over the palm an insignia for Christ. And so there was a picture even there of the palm being a picture of victory, of victory over an oppressor, victory, a triumph. And so these are the kinds of associations that a palm would have had in ancient culture. So I want to look at two palm wavings. The first one, what we're tending to think of today, is at Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now this procession began in Bethphage, which was outside of Jerusalem. So we picture this road coming into Jerusalem and a crowd that has already assembled. And as he approaches Jerusalem, the picture now of the waving of palms. Okay? And we get this account of what they're excited about and what they're shouting. They're saying, Hosanna! Now, Hosanna means, Lord, save us! Save us now! Save us! There's a lot that this crowd got right. I mean, Hosanna's a perfectly fine thing to say to Jesus. Hosanna implies, one, I'm in trouble, I am in need of being saved. And to say Hosanna to Christ is saying, and he's the one that can do it. He's the one that has the power to save me. So that's good. They got that right. They were right when they said Hosanna to the Son of David. This Son of David would have been a term implying the Messiah. Going back to prophecy that had been given to David, that he would have a son whose throne would never end and would go on forever. So when they're saying Son of David, they're acknowledging this is the Messiah. This is the one who is the Redeemer of Israel. They actually got that right. They were right about that. He is the Messiah, the greater Son of David, the greater Solomon. When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, well, that's right too, because, I mean, that's basically saying this guy on the donkey, he comes with all the power and authority of heaven. We assume that these crowds had probably acknowledged other messiahs in the past and been sorely disappointed. Messianic fervor was at a kind of high pitch during Jesus' time, and there had been earlier messiah wannabes, and so I don't know, maybe they've been excited before, but when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're really saying, no, this time, this Messiah has got all the authority of heaven behind him. He is the sent one from heaven. And when they say Hosanna in the highest, they're saying, yeah, this is big. This the Hosanna, there's not a greater expression of praise. And then so the problem here isn't that they were wrong. I don't know. We'll give these guys about a C+. Okay. There's a lot of things they've gotten right. There's a lot of things that are. The problem with this crowd is that they just don't go deep enough. They don't go deep enough in the magnitude of the kind of salvation this Messiah is ushering in, and what it all means. very much confined to their own cultural and political moment. In their minds, what's to be excited about is that they are tired of living under almost 100 years of Roman oppression. And they're thinking, this is going to be like David, a guy who's going to come and free us from Roman oppression and restore our honor and glory as Israelites once again. So, their problem here is that they simply have too narrow of a sense of what kind of Savior, in the depth of salvation, this Savior would usher in. And this starts to lead to their disillusionment as the week goes on. So let's think about now, after the triumphal entry, the expectation might have been, he's going to come to the temple, and the glory of God will fill the temple, and the Messiah will begin his reign, and then the triumph over the Roman Empire will begin, and there will be lots of blood flowing, lots of dead Romans in the streets, and we will be victorious, and we're going to rock, and we're going to be, our glory and honor will be restored, and Israel will be glorious once again. That would have been the expectation. So he comes into Jerusalem, and some of the events that we see then is that he does go to the temple. So you can hear the expectation, Billy. He's going to the temple. This is where it is going to start. The glory of God is going to return to the temple. He's going to come to the temple, and he's going to set it up. It's going to be good. He comes to the temple, and rather than any big display of pomp and glory, he accuses those in the temple of a kind of blasphemy in their materialism, cleanses the temple. And I'm saying, you guys are the problem. Your irreverence in worship, this is what I've come to deal with. That wouldn't have been expected. There's the account of him cursing a fig tree a little later. Now, people would have gotten the symbol. Fig tree, typically a symbol of Israel. Hey, wait a minute. Shouldn't you have cursed like an eagle that would have been the symbol of the Roman Empire? That, we would have appreciated that. But you're cursing a fig tree, which everybody knows is a symbol of Israel, implying some kind of judgment is coming to Israel. Then there's this discussion about, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And that would have been a great opportunity right there to say, let's overthrow Caesar. Let's free ourselves from the yoke of Caesar. But instead, in that dialogue, he actually seems to affirm the validity of Caesar and his government and the validity of paying taxes to Caesar. That wouldn't have fit the model real well. He rebukes the Pharisees very sharply in his seven woes, some of the harshest language we see in Jesus against the religious establishment there in Jerusalem. You know, Messiah should come behind the religious leaders and say, okay, let's do it. But no, he's rebuking very harshly religious leaders. And then, you know, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where he, rather than predicting the overthrow of the Roman Empire, he predicts the siege of Jerusalem and that the temple is going to be destroyed and that it's going to be really bad. It's going to be something akin to the abomination of desolation that occurred when the Greeks did it back during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. That would have been disturbing. And then they see him later arrested. What kind of Messiah is this who's now a captive of the Romans? And then they see him getting whipped and beaten and mocked by Roman soldiers. And then they see him standing before the crowds, bleeding. And I think they've had enough at this point. And so the crowds now, next reference to the crowds, when given the choice of Barabbas or Jesus, They say, give us Barabbas. Barabbas at least seemed to have the idea straight. He was at least a little bit more in keeping with the kind of Messiah we might expect. Crucify him, shout the crowds. Crucify him. Because this does not fit into our picture of Messiah. So the crowd, these crowds, and again, there's a lot of overflow here, but crowds are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, on Sunday. And we have crowds on Friday saying, crucify him, crucify him. And in fact, Good Friday was an answer to their Sunday prayer. He was answering the prayer, Lord, save us. He heard that prayer and answered that prayer. And Good Friday was his answer. I was recently reading a story of an incident that occurred during the English Civil War, during the time of Oliver Cromwell. And the story was this, that there had been one of Cromwell's soldiers that had committed some crimes, and Cromwell sentenced him to death. Cromwell was not Mr. Warmth. He was not real compassionate. And so he sentenced this guy to death. And the order was that he should be taken out to this field of execution and then executed at the tolling of a church bell. Okay? So they take the guy out and to the execution field, and they're all ready to execute him, and they're waiting for the church bell to toll. Well, what nobody realized was that this fella had a fiance who really, really loved him. And she got into the church and sneaked her way up into the bell tower, the belfry, and grabbed onto the giant clapper of the bell and used her own two hands to blunt the clapper from hitting the bell on both sides. And in doing so, just destroyed her hands. I mean, just broke and bloodied up her hands tremendously. So meanwhile, the guys are getting ready to shoot this guy, and they're waiting for the bell to toll, and no bell is tolling, so they try to figure out what's going on. Finally, this woman is found out and brought before Cromwell. And when Cromwell sees her bloody, broken hands, he's actually moved with compassion at the sight and says, because of your sacrifice, I'll pardon your fiance. And I thought, no, that's a good sermon illustration, isn't it? Because Good Friday, rightly understood, is that we would hear a Savior who sees our need to be saved and whose bloody, broken hands cry out for our mercy before the bar of justice. Cry out for our forgiveness. And friends, this really is at the heart of who we are as Christians, right? A lot of churches make the center of things, you know, therapy, or political involvement, or legalism of some sort. But let's always come back to basic Christianity 101, which is this. A Savior has come. And Good Friday wasn't some accident. It was part of the plan. And in his sacrifice, his blood would plead forth our forgiveness, our mercy, and our acceptance before God. And that brings us to crowd number two. So over in the book of Revelation, another crowd. This one, more than anyone can count, a great multitude. And they're not just Jewish people, but they are from every tribe and people and language. And they are doing this. They're waving palms. And the object of what's making them so happy is actually the same object as crowd number one. Except this crowd really gets it. Because this crowd is glad that he was the Lamb of God. Notice the thing that they're really excited about and celebrating, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. The Lamb who is the very picture of weakness and bleeding and sacrifice. The very thing that was the offense to the first crowd is now the joy of the second crowd as they celebrate the Lamb of God who has taken away their sins and redeemed them. And so John looks at this crowd from all over the world waving palms. And he asks the angel, who are these people? The angel says, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. Now, look, folks, as an old amillennialist, I understand the great tribulation to be the entire age of the church, from Christ's first coming to his second coming. The picture of this crowd here is all the redeemed of God, all his saved, all who have been purged, all who have come out of the great tribulation, all who have lived in this dusty, dirty, broken world, and now have come before heaven as redeemed people. And who are these people? They serve in his presence night and day. And never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not ever beat down on them again. The Lamb will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you see how deep this redemption actually goes? Far deeper from, hey, let's get the Romans off the backs of first century Palestinian people, which is pretty narrow, to here is deep redemption. Here is redemption for the world that goes to the very depths of the curse, all the way down to human suffering and death and sin, a victory over sin and death and the devil won by the Lamb. A human voice can't quite articulate this, can it? A deep cosmic redemption. And indeed, they wave their palms. Because palms represent a kind of paradise, an oasis, shade. Palms are beautiful. There's something beautiful that they're excited about. Palms represent victory. It's perfectly right for early Christians to have this symbol on their tombs because they wave it to glory to God in the highest. How can God be any more glorious than the God who has won this kind of salvation for his people? Hosanna in the highest. And friends, you and I, on this Sunday morning, we sort of live between these two crowds, don't we? The first century palm wavers and this eschatological palm waving. But in some ways that gives us an even better vision of the first crowd, because we understand in a greater way where our hope really lies. And so, may we too join the crowd and with true meaning and depth and praise say, Hosanna, Lord, save us. We're the ones needing saving. You've got the power to do it. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for a gift of which we cannot repay other than to say with great praise, thank you. And may our gratitude be reflected in us truly desiring to give our lives to you, that you might be indeed the center of our praise, our glory, our hope, our basis for perseverance in this life. Hosanna in the highest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.